through 14. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this tremendous demonstration of your love and mercy in Jesus being our Redeemer. We think about the statement just before this in this text that he is a propitiation for our sins. That he fulfilled every demand of your justice for us. And that we are redeemed because of his work. Pray that as we reflect on that, that it would have the application and effect in our lives individually and as a church that John exhorts in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story about a psychology professor who arrogantly presented himself as an authority on child rearing, although he never had any children of his own, when he saw a neighbor correcting a child for some wrongdoing, he would say, "You should never correct a child. Never do that. Just love the child." It's kind of mixing up the fact that correction can be a part of love as well. But one hot summer afternoon, the professor was doing some repair work on his concrete driveway, and he had some concrete poured, and after several hours of work of smoothing it out with his trowel, wiped the perspiration from his face and looked at his work with satisfaction. And just then, out of the corner of his eye, he saw a little mischievous neighborhood boy stick his foot in his concrete. And he rushed over and grabbed him, and he was about to scold him when one of the neighbors said, "Don't you remember? Never correct a child." And he said, and he just love him. And he said, "Well," he said, "I love him. I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Well, it's easy to talk about sentimentality of love as somewhat of an intangible thing, but it's much more difficult to put it into practice in some of the trying situations in real life. Our text this morning is really a continuation of the previous statements in John's epistle when he spoke about God's love for us and sending Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. And he brings out the fact that since God loved us in this way and gave us this demonstration of his love, we are then to love others. The main difference between this section and the previous paragraph is that in 1 John 4, 7 through 10, there is a real focus on the nature of God. The statement, "God is love," is in that passage. This passage has more of a focus on the knowledge of God. In verses 7 through 10, it sets forth implications of God as seen as love, which the statement was made in verse 8. Our text today affirms that knowledge of God's saving work and is to be seen or applied in our lives and in the Christian community. John appeals to the effect that God's love ought to have in verse 11, the importance of the community to express God's love in verse 12, and an assurance of God's love that the community can enjoy in verse 13. The section ends with an apostolic affirmation that the Father sent the Son in verse 14. This section gives important ethical exhortations toward how we are to respond toward each other in the Christian community as well as to those outside the faith. First, we see that a knowledge of God's love and our salvation is a motivation for loving each other. I want to read verse 10 into verse 11. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So here's the idea that God loved us. Christ was a propitiation for our sins. As we have observed, that means that Jesus on the cross took the wrath, the justice that was due to the lawbreaker, due to one who had transgressed God's commands, the sinner, and bore that in himself and paid that price fully. And then the application John gives is in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This sentence begins with what is called in Greek a first-class conditional sentence. This construction assumes that what is said conditionally is true. Therefore, it's really saying God's love toward us is a fact, a reality in Christ. And it, with that reality of God's love in sending His Son, then an unavoidable consequence for us as God's people is that we are to love each other. Howard Marshall comments, It was sufficient for him, for John, to claim that the recipients of divine love must demonstrate the same love. He could not understand how a person could experience divine love and remain unmoved by the obligation to love other people in the same way as God had loved him. The connection is not so much through the logic of moral philosophy as through the constraint of the experienced love which generates fresh love. John Stott similarly says, No one who has ever been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. Paul also mentions that Christians have God as a source of their love toward others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul speaks of this in very similar language. In verses 9 through 10, Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Both Paul and John assume the fact that divine instruction and motivation in Christian life and reflecting on who God is and His grace toward us should ensue in having this type of love toward other people. Now, we don't do that with our natural human ability alone. Everything in our sanctification certainly is undergirded by the work of God within us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 speaks about working out our salvation, which is not initial salvation, but the working out of it in our lives with fear and trembling. And verse 13, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work through His good pleasure. Certainly we do the loving, but it is God that gives us the will, the desire, the motivation to do it. In regard to reflecting on God's love as seen in Christ's work of redemption, the Puritan writer John Owen said, we are never nearer to Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at His unspeakable love. Another Puritan, Thomas Manton, said, We love Him because He first loved us. Love is like an echo, it returneth what it receiveth. It really, in a way, summarizes what John is saying. Second, we see that believers manifest God's love in their love for each other. In 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And this verse starts with a statement that might seem out of context. It makes a statement that no one has ever seen God. So when he speaks about the invisibility of God, the fact that God is a spirit. And John speaks about the transcendence of God. This idea is certainly prevalent throughout the Bible. We see, for example, in the Old Testament in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, will he not do it? Has he not spoken, will he not fulfill it? Or Job 9:32, he is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Remember in Exodus 33:18, when Moses asked God, said, please show me your glory. And God answered to him in verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. In fact, we look forward to seeing God in our final salvation, what's called the beatific vision. John has spoken of that in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. This idea of God's transcendence or otherness is behind the second commandment and the Ten Commandments, which forbids the construction and worship of idols. Any physical representation of God diminishes God and misrepresents God. Robert Yarbrough points out that this high view of God's transcendence could easily lead to a religion that highlights the vast difference between God and man. Islam, whose 99 names for God do not include the name Father, and through whom God's many names do not describe his essence, only his will and law, is really a case in point of this. But we think about in a biblical Christianity, through faith in Jesus and salvation, we have this intimate relationship with God. He is certainly transcendent, but he is also immanent. We've been thinking about the doctrine of adoption in our Sunday school class in the last month. We think about that closeness we experience as being part of God's family. And here John makes this statement about God's invisibility and transcendence. The same epistle in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Here is this intimacy with God as well, this closeness. Now, in John's Gospel, John 1:18 may have also been behind some of these statements that John is making here. The statement where it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Here is a statement of Jesus' deity. It's one of the eight places in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called Theos, by the best textual rendering of that verse. Jesus was the final revelation of God in his ministry and work. In John 1:18, a contrast is drawn between the invisibility of God, his transcendence, and the way he is made known through the incarnate Son. Here is again a statement that no one has seen God. In 1 John, I. Howard Marshall points out that it is possible that some of the false teachers that John was very concerned about may have been claiming to have a vision of God through some mystical experience. And John insists that God is not known this way. In verse 12, then, he goes on, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The last part of this statement really shows what John is getting at in talking about the invisibility of God. 1 John 4:12, John makes a different kind of application of this truth of God's transcendence and invisibility. He points to the importance of believers actualizing God's love among themselves in view of God not being seen. God's invisibility is not the only reason to give him worship and honor because of his loftiness, but it is also a mandate for God's people to render his presence concrete in their responses to him. One of the crucial responses to God that does this is an expression of love to each other. John Stott says, he said, the unseen God who was once revealed in his Son is now revealed in his people if and when they love one another. God's love is seen in their love, because their law is his law, imparted to them by his Spirit. A greatly loved medical missionary in Asia Minor was Dr. Fred Douglas Shepherd. His zeal for Christ and compassion for the lost and suffering was well known and had a tremendous impact. He ministered in that area in the late 19th century into the early part of the 20th century. And due to his relief efforts, he's known to have saved many lives during the Armenian Genocide. He's especially known for trying to dissuade Turkish politicians from deporting Armenians. During the Adana massacres of 1909, Shepherd provided relief to the Armenian victims and secured provision for those whose houses had been burned and were completely destitute. He contracted typhus from an Armenian deportee and died on December 18, 1915. At his funeral, a poor Armenian who had experienced some of his care said, "I have never seen Jesus, but I've seen Dr. Shepherd." That was the next thing to seeing Jesus. That statement really captures what John is getting at in this text. That's the way our lives are supposed to reflect the character and the nature of our Lord. The last phrase of verse 12 speaks about our abiding in God and God in us. Certainly we experience a union with Christ, a union with God in our salvation. This could also be thought of as having a distributed or corporate meaning of the church itself, of God abiding in our midst as we have this compassion and mercy and care toward each other. God dwells or abides in the midst of his people as they respond to each other with that same love and mercy God has extended to them. God's nature of love and his demonstration of his love in our salvation accomplished by Christ implies an ethic of love for his redeemed people. An important application of this is that we are to be patient and merciful toward each other. When we discuss the idea of living together as redeemed people, as the body of Christ, one important application that we've noted over and over, and I think we've done it that way because the Bible talks about it over and over, is the importance of being patient and merciful and forgiving toward each other. Remember that a church is made up of people who are self-confessed sinners. To join a church, a person acknowledges they're a sinner who is redeemed through the work of Jesus. And besides being a group of self-confessed sinners, we are all at different points in our Christian growth and understanding. There are people who are brand new in the Lord, people who are mature in the Lord, and sometimes every type of issue in between. There are people in every church that, with their particular personality struggles and needs and where they are in their Christian lives, drive somebody else crazy. And there are people in a church that you drive crazy. Well, how do we live together as redeemed sinners? Kindness, mercy, patience, really extensions of love, have to characterize who we are as the people of God. Jonathan Edwards, in his work Charity and Its Fruits, said, "What a watch and a guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. Now, these things are the very reverse of the real essence of Christianity. And it behooves Christians, as they would not, by their practice, directly contradict their profession, to take heed of themselves in this matter. They should suppress the first beginnings of ill will and bitterness and envy, watch strictly against all occasions of such a spirit, strive and fight to the utmost against such a temper as tends that way, and avoid as much as possible all temptations that may lead to it. A Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against anything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine a spirit of love." That which hinders love to men will hinder the exercise of love to God. For as we have observed before, the principle of a truly Christian love is one. He had noted a love for others and love for God together. If love is a sum of our Christian experience and ethics, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth. We notice in verse 12 also the phrase at the very end, his love is perfected in us. John is not talking about a state of sinless perfection. He has already rejected that idea in his epistle. Neither is John suggesting there is something imperfect in the love of God, which loving believers need to bring to perfection. The root of the participle used here means to finish, complete, or bring to a desired outcome. John is not talking about perfect people, but God's already pristine love finding its fullest earthly expression as God's people respond to the message of Christ, reach out to each other in love as a result. Believers become an extension of God's love and mercy as they love each other and those outside the Christian community. We also see that believers know God's love through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The expression of God's love among believers is important because, as we noted, it makes visible a God who Himself cannot be seen. However, human responses to God's love is not the only assurance that God gives in this text. There are multiple aspects of confirmation to us of God's love. One of those is the Spirit of God, which He gives to believers. The ability to believe, the ability to love are attributable to the Holy Spirit. The idea of God abiding or dwelling in us and our abiding in God is mentioned repeatedly in this paragraph. The Holy Spirit makes God's love known to us. However, there's not an idea of some kind of magical impartation of cognitive data. It's not some type of mystical infusion of knowledge. 1 John 4:14 points to the apostolic testimony of the person and work of Christ that was communicated. The Holy Spirit brought initial faith and repentance and is at work in believers' lives in producing the loving attitudes and actions among them. Sometimes people focus only on a spectacular aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. And when they think about the work of the Holy Spirit, their minds immediately go to things that are very visible, like some type of supernatural gift or prophetic utterance or something like that. And if they don't see those things, then they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit's not at work. I'm reminded of the old Three Stooges gag where Moe, in typical fashion, would poke Larry in the eyes, and Larry would go, I can't see, I can't see. And they say, what's the matter? And he'd say, I've got my eyes closed. Well, when people focus only on the spectacular, some type of external aspect of the Holy Spirit, their eyes are closed to profound works of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings people to faith and repentance, brings conviction of sin, enables us to worship and pray, gives us hearts to receive God's word, generates love for each other in the church. The list goes on and on of the works of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Things that might not immediately seem spectacular, but if you think about them for a moment, they are spectacular. Really amazing works of the Holy Spirit, changing people whose hearts are cold and hard and sinners who are dead in sin and to people who are alive in Christ, who love Jesus and love each other. That's an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. John Stott commented, "The natural man can neither believe nor love. In his fallen and unredeemed state, he is both blind and selfish. It is only by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, and whose first fruit is love," in Galatians 5:22, "that a man ever comes to believe in Christ and to love others. Believing and loving are evidences of this indwelling work of the Holy Spirit." 1 John 4:14 is really a capstone of this section. John says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The "we" in this is, I think, especially referencing the apostolic witness, John and the other apostles, giving that testimony. He emphasizes his apostolic authority. He's probably doing that in contrast to the false teachers that have been mentioned all through this epistle, some of the early Gnostic teachers that were beginning to go out and teach. Robert Yarbrough points out three important points from this statement. He said, "God's loving act in sending His Son is a motivation for God's children to have the same type of love toward others, as we've seen throughout this text. God's act in sending the Son had a saving intent. Jesus wasn't just a great example or teacher. He came to be a Savior, the Savior of the world. It's not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles and even to a cosmic renewal of all creation." His third point, there is in view toward all creation, to Jews, to Gentiles, and we think about in Romans 8 when the creation personified groans to be redeemed and look forward to that full redemption in a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 5:9, "And giving glory to the Lamb that was slain and lives," says He redeemed the people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This also gives us assurance in our lives. Verse 10 mentions, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Great statement on the gospel itself, that in our natural state, we weren't loving God, we weren't even thinking about God. And if we did, there was a hostility there. God loved us, and Jesus met every demand of our need before a holy God. In Romans chapter 8, there's a great statement on the love of God and how nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. I think it goes very well with John's statements in this section. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul lists 17 things in this list that can't separate us from the love of God in Christ, and really says nothing in all of creation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Nothing is more wonderful than to know that God loves you, and no man can truly know that God loves him except in Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So we think about experiencing the love of God toward us and the redemption we have in Jesus, and extending that love to each other in the body of Christ, and as John has mentioned in chapter 3 in very practical ways. J.I. Packer, in his very wonderful book, Knowing God, made a great statement on this, and I'll close with this. He said, "The statement, 'God is love,' means that His love finds expression in everything that He says and does. The knowledge that this is so for Him personally is the Christian's supreme comfort. As a believer, he finds in the cross of Christ assurance that he, as an individual, is beloved of God. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, from Romans 8:28. Not just some things, note, but all things. Every single thing that happens to him expresses God's love to him and comes to him through the furthering of God's purpose for him. Thus, as far as he is concerned, God is love to him. Holy, omnipotent love at every moment and every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is love in and behind them. And so he can rejoice always, even when humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and he is content. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, the love that was given to us and demonstrated in Christ dying for us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then now, being reconciled by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We thank you that we had that assurance, and we pray that in our individual lives, in our relationships with our wives, our husbands, our children, our friends, we would exhibit that type of mercy and patience and love. And as a congregation, that would characterize who we are as the people of God. Pray that you would work that in us, and even as we reflect on this text and others similar to it, that you would use that to bring these truths to bear in our lives, convict us of sin, bring us to repentance, and work in us a deeper compassion and mercy toward those around us. In Jesus' name. We also pray for